Romans chapter 1. We are going to continue our study of the introduction. I noticed by listening back over to these CDs to make sure they're good that I say introduction and it's introduction. I might even become an English linguist by the time we get through all this stuff. In our study last time, we basically focused on verse 6, our identity as the called who belong to Jesus Christ. And we considered the significance of that identity for those believers in Rome as the called. In respect to Paul's stewardship as apostle to the nations, he said in verse 5 that he had received grace in the form of an apostleship that was designed to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of Jesus' name. And in that study, we saw fundamentally that Paul had been given by God a task that was fundamentally impossible for him, that is Paul, to accomplish. There's any way that you can persuade people to believe what they don't believe as a human being. If we could, we'd have already figured out the way to do that and we'd made everybody in the world a believer. But God has restrained us from being able to do that. And as a consequence of not being able to bring about faith, we also have even less ability to get people to do what they ought to do. And that's what the obedience of faith is all about. It's doing what you need to do because you believe what you need to believe. And that was Paul's stewardship. An impossible job. He couldn't accomplish this. But he responded to this stewardship because of his definition in verse 5, or his statement about the fact that it was a grace stewardship. And when we talk about grace, what we understand is that grace has these elements in it. Number one, any stewardship is a requirement God makes. God requires something. And then by grace, he provides the fulfillment of that requirement by his own activity. And then, thirdly, he imputes or gives credit to the individual that he's given the stewardship to for accomplishing it, even though he did it. So that it's kind of a neat thing. When God required perfect righteousness of us, he then provided it for us in Christ. And when we believed him, he imputed it to us. And so it's now ours. And we are credited with the righteousness that Jesus himself accomplished. Well, in like manner, God gave us his Spirit. And he gave us stewardship responsibilities. And when the Spirit of God motivates our activities so that the stewardship responsibilities are fulfilled, we don't take credit for doing that. The Spirit of God has done it, but then God credits it to us. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to reward us for allowing the Spirit of God to accomplish the responsibilities that he required. So it's all a grace thing, and Paul understood that, and that's how he responded to it. He went about his stewardship full of the knowledge that the called were out there, and God was going to use them to reach them. I'd like to point out just how interesting or important that is. If you look over 2 Timothy, the last book Paul wrote before he died, actually before he was martyred, he didn't die from old age, he was put to death. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul refers in verse 8 and 9 to the fact that he is suffering hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And he also said in this letter that he knew his time was coming, that he was going to be offered up as a sacrifice. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that is, the called, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." Now basically what Paul is saying in verse 10 is he knew the called were out there and he endured everything he endured for their sake. Now that's the fulfillment of his stewardship as Romans 1 verse 6 actually focuses on. The fact that he was given an impossible job by God, but he had also been told by God that it would be a job that would be done if he were just willing to trust God and walk with him. And so that's the whole idea of verse 6, that the Romans were the called who belonged to Jesus Christ. This evening what we're going to do is move into the characterization of the Roman believers in terms of the salutation aspect of this introduction. He identifies them as the called in respect to his own identity as an apostle in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he actually shifts. He's been working from verse 1 all the way through verse 6 in respect to his identity and what God has done in respect to him and what he's going to have to offer to them and all that kind of thing. But in verse 7, he turns and says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is his basic introductory salutation to the church in Rome. He basically says three things about them in terms of characterization. He says, in effect, they are in Rome. He says they are beloved of God and they are called saints. The fact that they're in Rome is probably the least significant issue for us, and so we're not going to say much about that. But I do want to spend some time on this whole business of being the beloved of God, because that's probably the most important issue in a human being's thinking. It is perhaps the greatest single issue of life, is whether you are beloved or not. It has what I call extreme significance, and so we're going to camp on it. It is also one of those generic truths that is such a big, huge umbrella that we use the terminology without even thinking about it. And then, because we haven't thought about it, we begin to get into all kinds of trouble with it. I don't know, I wish I had $100 for everybody that's ever gotten mad because God says he loves them and then he treats them in a certain way, and they say, "If God loved me, he wouldn't do this." I'd be a multimillionaire. Because people are forever saying that. Well, God does love them. And so the issue then becomes, well, how do you relate to the love of God as one of his beloved in the light of the way things happen in your life? So this evening, we're going to camp right there on that statement in verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God." I want us to talk about what it means for somebody to be loved by God. And I don't have the last word on this. I probably don't even have the first word on it. But somewhere in there, I've got a few words about it. And I want to share my ignorance with you this evening in relation to this business of the love of God, what it means to be beloved of God, what it means to be loved by God. And there are a couple things that I want you to understand, first of all. And that is that in this business of somebody being loved, you have the lover and you have the beloved. And this is the first circle of meaning that you have to deal with when you're talking about somebody being somebody's beloved. You have somebody who's loving and you have somebody who is being loved. But that's the smaller circle, and it's the most difficult thing to deal with if you don't understand the second concept that's in this, and that is all those other beloved. We're going to put an S on this one because we have a bigger circle. I've said this before. There is this thing called a one-on-one relationship where you have a lover and a beloved. But you never really only have a one-on-one relationship because there's more than two people in the universe. And therefore, you have to take into account the fact that God has many beloved in Rome. And not only in Rome, but in all over the place. He has people that he loves. And because he loves them, they're all in this big mix. So that when a person gets locked into this one-on-one thing, he better be careful that he doesn't lose sight of the one-on-many reality that is simultaneous to the one-on-one. So that's one of the first things I want you to realize. For example, in a very basic example, I used this illustration some time ago, I guess probably on Sunday evening. Let's suppose that somebody comes knocking on the door and he's a bum and he wants to have a handout. So he wants to know if you've got some money. You know, he wants $20 or $30 because he'll give you this long song and dance about how he was going through this area and his car broke down and he spent his last dime on this high-priced motel room. I never have figured out why they say that, because that's so dumb. When you're broke, you don't spend a lot of money on a hotel room. But anyway, they'll tell you this whole sad song, and then they want you to give them some money. Well, does love give them the money? And do you stop to think about all the other claims on that $20 bill? And think about, okay, if I give it to them, I won't have it to give to any of these others. That's what I mean about love being not just one-on-one, but one-on-many. And many of the things that God does in our lives is because not only does He love us individually, but He loves a whole bunch of other individuals too. And He's taking their issues into consideration, even as He's taking ours into consideration. And many of the things that He does in our lives are because of those others. I know that Job did not like what he had to go through. But I also know that there is nobody like Job that gives heart to the people of God for thousands of years. And if Job hadn't have gone through all that stuff, there wouldn't have been that illustration and encouragement for all the rest of us. So while Job was going through all that stuff, he obviously was fixed on his situation and didn't like it, but he never even considered that maybe the one who loved him also loved us and was going to use him as an illustration to us. And so that's what I mean about this one-on-one and one-on-many. You cannot get the love of God in your mind correctly if you lose sight of the fact that you're not the only one in His universe. But you are a significant one in His universe. That's why He calls you beloved. So that's the first thing that I want you to be aware of. And then I want to talk about the practical meaning of love itself. There are three or four things I want to say about that. The first thing that I want to say is that love is only known by sacrifice. You can't identify love apart from the practical reality of sacrifice. It is an empty word to say, I love you, if in fact there is no sacrifice in that mix. None. It may be true, but it'll never be known. So, in light of the fact that love is only known by sacrifice, and by the way, the Bible says that, John 3:16 is the declaration of the reality of God's love for the world in that He gave. That's the sacrifice thing. And Romans 5:8 says that He did that while we were yet sinners. So that this whole business of sacrifice is part and parcel to the whole business of loving. God cannot call anybody beloved if He's not willing to make sacrifice on their behalf. Neither can anybody else call anybody beloved if there's no willingness to make a sacrifice on their behalf. Now, I do want to say this about that. Sacrifice is dependent on need. The lesser the need, the lesser the sacrifice. I mean, if you only need $5, $5 is all you need to give in order for the person to demonstrate they love you. If you need $5 million, then obviously, if the person is going to love you, then the $5 million has got to come because the need. Now, we're not talking here about greed and want and all that. I'm just talking about the fact that real need will always be met in real love by the sacrifice that matches the need. So that if the need's really small, then the sacrifice will be really small and the declaration of love will be sort of insignificant. It won't be seen as much. Greater need requires greater sacrifice. That's why Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this. That what? That He lay down His life. Why? Because that's the ultimate sacrifice. Therefore, you can't do any more than that. And that's the extreme example that John 3:16, Romans 5:8, everywhere the Bible points to, is that the need that man had was enormous, beyond comprehension. Sinning against an infinite God creates an infinite debt. I don't care if it's just a little thing like eating the fruit off a tree. It's an infinite transgression because it was committed against an infinite individual. And therefore, the obligation for that debt is enormous. And in the enormity of the debt came the sacrifice of the Son of God as a demonstration of the reality of God's love. So, great need requires great sacrifices, and the Bible backs that up. The unwillingness to match the sacrifice to the need means the absence of love and the entrance of hate. Now, we're not talking here about emotions. We're just talking about reality. If somebody has a need that you can meet but you won't, then you hate them. That's what the Bible says. If a person has a need that you can meet but you don't really want to meet that, but you'll contribute to part of the solution to it, then what you're really saying is, I don't love you, but I don't want to look that bad, so I'm going to help a little bit. Love is a very demanding thing. So that's the first issue that I want to get out there clearly in terms of recognition of love, and that is that it requires sacrifice, known by sacrifice. The next thing that I want to say has to do with the fact that sacrifice in true love has only one objective. Sacrifice under the love of God has one objective, and that is the experience of life for the beloved. The objective of love, the lover, when it's God, is seeking life for the beloved. That's the objective of the sacrifice. The implication is that life's going to cost something, and the lover provides or pays the price so that the beloved can enjoy the benefit. That's the whole mix. And it works whether you're talking about God's love for you or you're talking about human beings' love for each other. The whole issue there is that if it's legitimate love, it's looking for a valid experience of life. And you remember what life is in the Bible. It's the right knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. So that in many ways, this whole business of meeting people's needs that ignores the need for life is not need meeting at all. And it turns out to be a form of self-congratulation to meet a desire that someone has that will not enhance their life. It only makes you feel better about doing it as the lover. So just keep that in mind. Love's a complicated thing, but the sacrifice that God identifies as loving is always in view of the search for life for the beloved. Now, the experience of life for the beloved has two aspects to it that are crucial. When we define life as knowing God, there are some other issues involved in that, because God made me physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Therefore, life is going to have provision issues that have to do with my body and my soul and my spirit. And it is just as loving for God to make sure I have something to eat for my body so that it doesn't die, as it is for Him to provide me with some sense of security in my soul. It's just in a different realm. But it's still sacrificing in order that I might participate in His life. And part of the life issue in the knowledge of God is His provision for my physical. And that's the doctrine of the resurrection. The physical well-being of God's created human beings includes their physical body, and that's what resurrection is all about. It's a promise that He's going to finally fix everything that's broken about these bodies. But having said that, if you're going to talk about providing for the life of an individual, there are two things that have to be done. Number one, all of the necessities that life requires have to be provided. And number two, and this is the harder one, but the provision of these necessities has to so work on the heart and mind of the beloved that the beloved is turned into a lover. Yeah, I'll say that again. In order for life to result from love's provision, it has to work on the mind and heart of the beloved so that the beloved becomes a lover. Because if the lover provides the benefits of life for the beloved, and the beloved sits there and soaks it in and maintains this narcissistic, self-centered, man, this is great, but it doesn't require anything of me. There's nothing involved here in terms of changing who I am, what I am, how I act, and all that. Then you have not provided life. If the life God provides for us is not the life that makes us like Him, it is not life at all. So that if I don't become a lover because I have been beloved, then the actions of the lover in regard to me have been futile, frustrated.
Does this work like a circle?
Yes.
That's why you drew
this one turns into a lover, and guess who the beloved becomes? We love Him because He first loved us. And then, because He loves them, we love them. So that He loved us, and we have every obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. We have to love one another because love is of God. So the whole thing becomes one of these cycles. The point that I want to make this in this point about sacrifice is that in the objective of producing life, there must be included the transformation of the beloved into a lover. If that doesn't happen, life doesn't start. There is no life for the self-centered, narcissistic sinner. No life while you're locked up inside your self-centeredness. Therefore, if God's going to provide life for me or for you, He's going to have to change my heart. There is no life possible for a narcissistic hater. You can dump all the provisions of life that you want to on a self-centered individual, and if it does not affect them so that they stop being self-centered and begin to consider the needs of others, you have not helped them one whit. Sacrifices that don't produce life are an exercise in futility. That's important to remember because we're going to come back to it. Hannah?
What about Christians who, they get saved and everything, and it kind of just stops there, and they don't, you can tell they don't love Christ, and so they don't, obviously, they don't love others. They're concerned about themselves.
Well, Hannah, mostly those kind of questions come up in a culture where it's easy to claim to be a Christian. So you're going to have a lot of people claiming to be Christian who are not Christians at all. Their hearts have never been changed. But because there's never any pressure on them from the cultural setting to take their statement of faith and transform it into reality, there's nothing on them to do that. They just sit back and claim to be a Christian. Well, anybody can claim that. But the Bible's fundamental promise concerning God's dealings with us is to bring us to life by giving us a new heart. If that doesn't make you start being a lover, your heart has never been transformed. Now, that does not mean that you'll always be consistent at it. Because this whole life down here is a lifelong process of learning to love more purely. But you got to start. And the starting begins when you believe in the love of God. That's where it starts. But the believing in the love of God, taking part in the provisions of life that He's made for us, is what causes us to respond in love for Him. So the process is begun when we understand He loves us. And it's completed when we start loving Him and one another as He loves us.
So that's the circle of life.
That is the circle of life. All right. Third thing I want to say about this in terms of the objective of life. Now, we've said two things so far. Love is only known by sacrifice. Sacrifice has one objective, and that's life for the beloved. Okay, the objective of life has a focal characteristic. That focal characteristic is status in the eyes of the lover. In other words, when somebody says, I love you, what they're telling you is that you're important to them. That's status in their eyes. That's what status is. Being important. The whole issue, the definition of agape, that kind of love, it's not God's kind of love. The Pharisees exercised agape love toward the chief seats in the synagogue. It doesn't have to do with where the source is, whether it's God or the devil or some fallen saint or unbeliever. The issue of agape is not God's kind of love. It's setting a value on something. That's what love is, setting a value on something. If you set the value on the chief seats in the synagogue, what you've done is you've made that your treasure, and guess where your heart's going to be? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So the danger, of course, in loving the chief seats in the synagogue, which was a status issue, was that it couldn't get them the status they wanted. Because chief seats can't love you back. And if they don't love you back, you have no status. And if you get the chief seat and I don't love you either. Because I'm in competition with you, if that's my love. So you don't get status out of anybody, because now they're your competitors. They hate you. They'll do whatever they have to drag you down, because it's all competition. It's not love. So this is the focal issue of love. The object of life has this focal characteristic that it gives you status in the eye, or it gives the beloved status in the eyes of the lover. The realm of life then that we're really talking about here is the realm of life in the spirit, because status is the spirit issue. Physical satisfaction is a body issue. Emotional security through relationships is a soul issue. Status is the spirit issue. So love is a spirit issue, status focused communication of life designed to transform the beloved into a lover. Now, to be beloved, Paul said to all the beloved in Rome, the beloved of God, to be beloved then means that you have sufficient status in the eyes of someone else, the lover, so that that other will do whatever needs to be done to provide the benefits of life for you at whatever the cost. That's what it means to be beloved. If you are beloved, you have status in the eyes of somebody who is committed to meeting whatever need you have, regardless of the cost. That's what, why being beloved of God is so critical. Because He's really the only one who can meet all the needs you have, because the cost is too high for most people. Now, there are a couple of realms where this definition has to be played out. There is this realm of the one-on-one, where the lover loves the beloved, and in this one-on-one relationship, we have to understand what's going on biblically in that respect. Let me ask you this question. Does God love His enemies? Yes.
He says He loved us while we were yet sinners.
Not only that, He told us to love your enemies. He can't do that if He doesn't do it. He can't tell us to do what He won't do. He leads out in front, not behind with a prod. So if He tells me love my enemies, what that means is He loves His. Okay? Why wasn't there a Redeemer then for Satan and the rebellious angels if He loves His enemies? Why didn't He provide for His enemies redemption? He did that for humans.
You're like a free moral agent. They get to choose whom they want to serve.
But Adam and Eve had that same choice and they dropped the ball, and He still loved them and provided them with a Redeemer. Why is that not true of the angelic world? Why doesn't God provide a redemption that will spare His creation. He is going to burn this world and this universe, as far as we know, up with fire. The created world, the trees, the animals, they're all going to perish. Aren't these valuable things to God? Well, sure, He doesn't create vanity. Anything He creates is important to Him. And in a one-on-one relationship, what we have to understand is that issue that I mentioned about the objective of life includes the transformation of the beloved into a lover. The reason why there's no redemption for Satan and the fallen angels is because their sin was of the magnitude that it so corrupted their basic identity that there was no possibility that they could be changed into lovers. They could not be changed. The issue here is what the Bible often talks about in terms of the deceitfulness of sin and the progression, the progressive development of sin. The Bible teaches that when a person sins, something badly goes wrong at this point of sinning, and then the progression goes this way, and there will come a time, if this wasn't it, when the decision to keep on sinning and to keep on pursuing this course will so harden the individual that repentance or change is impossible. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about this. It says that God disciplines us so that we will not be condemned with the world. The implication is if He didn't discipline us, we'd just keep going this way, and sooner or later we'd cross this point, and then there would be no stopping the condemnation that had to come because there's no repentance, there's no change, there's no possibility of reversal. When the angelic rebellion occurred, it was not like Adam and Eve's in the garden. The angelic rebellion was beyond this point to start with, and the reason is because they were in the presence of God in a different setting of glory than human beings had in the garden. Sinning against great light can only be done by somebody who's hardened to a greater degree. The reason there's redemption for humanity is because the level of sin here does not preclude the possibility of regeneration and change of heart. But angelic sin apparently was. Now, remember what we said earlier? That the objective of life has this focal characteristic that you have to change the individual who is beloved into a lover, or the exercise is vanity. God doesn't engage in vanity. Therefore, there was no redemption for the angels, and it doesn't mean that God didn't love them. He loves His enemies. It just means He doesn't engage in vanity. There's no point to providing redemption for those who will not respond to it. That's the one-on-one thing that we introduced at the beginning, the fact that there is, in when we talk about love, such a thing as a one-on-one reality. But there is also the one-on-many reality that is simultaneous to... I mean, you can't get out of this. There is never going to be a time when love is a one-on-one thing. It will never be that way, because there is no way that two people in love with one another, if both of them are beloved and both of them are lovers, there's still no way that their behavior can be isolated from the world in which they live. So it'll never be one-on-one. There's always more considerations than just the other one. So one of the things we have to keep in mind is that in the realm of the one-on-many, what is love in respect to one is hate in respect to many others. Why is that? Well, because if this one does something for this one in sacrifice, guess who doesn't get the benefit of the sacrifice? Because it's already gone this way. It's like the $20 bill. If you give it to the beggar, you will not be giving it to your children. If you give it to the guy who's knocking on your door, you will not be able to use it for the spread of the gospel. You won't be able to use it for anything else. It's gone. Done. So you cannot act in love toward one without denying somebody else. Can't be done. That's what John 3:16 says. That God had to choose between losing us or losing His Son. If it doesn't mean that, then it doesn't mean anything. It's just an empty religious nothing. We don't believe in a God whose love for us is insignificant, because when He looked at His Son and He looked at the many, He decided to give His Son so that He could save the many. That's the nature of this whole business of one on the many. So that what is love for one becomes hate for the others. We're not talking emotion here. Remember the Jacob I love and Esau I hated thing? Mm-hmm. Only one of those boys could be in the lineage of the Messiah. And as soon as God chose one, He rejected the other one by the nature of the case. That's just the way it is. And this is the realm that makes the puzzle so difficult to put together, because there are always a multitude of interests that have to be taken into consideration. Remember Job. Obviously, he didn't like what he had to put up with. But there were so many other people, even angelic personalities, that had so desperate a need to learn some things, and God decided that He'd use Job as His teaching instrument. And the church of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is exactly the same thing, because the Bible says that the angelic majesties are learning about God from the way they observe Him dealing with His church. Therefore, we become an object lesson of the love of God for others that are not even human. So this whole business of being beloved isn't quite the thing that a lot of people want it to be, because, quite frankly, most of us are too selfish. We want to be beloved of God so that He will just do anything that needs to be done and every desire of our hearts will be met. Well, that's true in the eschaton, in the final play out, but it's certainly not true now. There are going to be all kinds of things that will be permitted to come into our experiences that have something to do with our need for life, turning us into lovers. But it may actually have more to do with somebody else's. Paul was a classic example in that, in 2 Corinthians, when he goes through that whole litany of all the things that he suffered in order to preach the gospel to the nations, beaten with a lash 3 times in the deep, starving sometimes, being abused multiple times, stoned to death. He didn't do any of that for himself. Now, I'm sure that he profited in some regards in his own life, because God never makes it so that the one that He is actually using for the sake of the many ultimately suffer loss. That never happens. When Jesus died because God chose to save us, God turned right around and exalted Him above every name that's named. So He wasn't the final loser. The loss is significant, but it wasn't final. And the gain for us was enormously significant, but it didn't reach to the gain that He reached to. Because you have that whole principle of the greatest servant is exalted the greatest in the kingdom because he's got more to serve. So that's the whole idea there. So in the realm of the one on many, it becomes a real puzzle. We often do not know why the things that are happening to us are happening to us. And we may not ever know. I know some people say, well, you know, when we get to heaven, God will explain it. I doubt it. There's a good possibility that many of the things that we go through we'll see the rationale for. But when you stop and think about it, we're dealing with an infinite being who cannot explain infinity to finite beings, and therefore he may not even try. Mm-hmm. And what difference does it make to us anyway? The only reason we demand answers is because we have not learned to love yet, like he does. Remember, the whole process of life or communication of life is that the lover produces benefit to the beloved, so that the beloved in turn becomes a lover who responds back to the original lover and makes that one the beloved. Because this is the way it's working, God's great objective in this world is to do two things. It's to persuade us that he loves us to the degree that we can turn loose of ourselves and our own interests and start loving like he does. Because God has made an absolute commitment to my ultimate salvation in terms of physical, emotional, and spiritual realities, to the degree that I believe that that provision is absolutely sure, to that degree I'm free. I can spend myself emotionally, physically, and spiritually for somebody else's sake without even looking back. If it kills me, it kills me. But that's no problem because I'm going to be raised from the dead. If it puts me in jeopardy and extreme danger, my soul does not suffer from the threat because I've already been promised security eternally. If it makes me look like an idiot in the eyes of everybody, I can take that spiritually without suffering loss from it because the God who made me loves me. I have status. So that's the issue. So in the love of God, the only way that the beloved becomes a lover is when he believes in the love that is showered upon him. God's love is infinite, all-pervasive, inclusive, without exception, and unconditional, but all of these things have to be taken into mind, into consideration. God's love is experienced most fully by those who believe most fully in it. And as a consequence, because they believe in it, they feel no need to acquire it. You feel no need to acquire what you already have. If you do not know and believe that God loves you, you will be trying to acquire love. You will be seeking status. And it will be obvious to everybody. Except probably you. So, status seekers are people who do not believe that they already have it. God's love is most experienced by those who believe in his love. Because they don't have to acquire it, they've already got it. They're free to love because they are beloved. That's why Paul told the Romans they were beloved. The thing that minimizes conflict between human beings is love. And the reason that it minimizes the conflict is because conflict is generated by competition. And when I already have everything I need, I don't have to take anything from you. I don't have to compete with you for anything. I've already got it. Therefore, there won't be any conflict between me and you unless we're trying to get something from each other that we don't already have. The oddity is this. At some point, a person has to become a lover with no regard for whether he or she is beloved. But you can't do it as a fallen human being. Ideally, we should love whether we're beloved or not. Ideally. God loved when he wasn't loved. He loved us while we were sinners, while we were in rebellion, while we didn't love him. He loved anyway. That's his nature. Fallen humanity can't get away from the sense of necessity for the provision of life, status and security and satisfaction. Can't get away from it until they believe they got it. Then they're free. That's why the gospel promises are made like they are, so that you can, God can say, okay, what is it that you don't have here? And you can say, whatever it is. And he said, but I already promised that. So just relax about that and get about my business, loving other people. Two people in the scriptures are pointedly declared to have achieved this kind of loving without having to be beloved kind of thing. Those two were Moses and Paul. If you'll remember that when the children of Israel sinned against the Lord, Moses went up on the mountain and he said, forgive them. And if you're not, forgive, if you won't forgive them, then blot me out of the book in their place. What's that mean? Well, it means he's saying, I'll go to hell for them so that you can forgive them. I'll be the sacrifice. Well, there's no way it could be. But the Apostle Paul said the same thing in Romans 10. He said, or Romans 11, whichever place it is, opening of the chapter, he says, My heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. He said, I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. What does it mean to be accursed from Christ? It means to go to hell. What Paul is saying is, if it were possible, I would willingly offer myself as a sacrifice, an eternal condemnation experience for the sake of my brethren. What is that? That's love. That's what Jesus did. The reason why God couldn't accept it from Moses or from Paul was because they couldn't die for it for one person. One man can only die for one man. If you're gonna die for multiple people, you're going to have a multiple capacity, and you don't have that. That's why Jesus had to be God as well as man, so that the capacity was large enough to cover it. The point is not that they didn't have the capacity to make the sacrifice they were willing to make. The point is they were willing. That meant that they had gotten to the point where they were willing to love even if they were going to be accursed. Very few people reach that, but that's our objective. That's God's objective for us. He wants us to become lovers without sweating whether we're beloved. But it won't happen, like I said, except way on down the development of the Christian life till you get to the Moses and Paul level. And that's why God, through Paul, told the Romans, I want you to start this book out making sure they understand that I love them to the beloved of God in Rome. I want them to be sure every minute that they live, every day that they live, that I love them. I want them to understand that it doesn't matter what's happening in their lives in terms of all of the questions and the pain and the grief and all that stuff. That stuff does not mean that I don't love them. I love them. I want them to know that. That's why I told them, start with that. That's the reason why it's so crucial. All of our behavior springs out of one of two things. It either springs out of our disbelief in God's love for us, which makes us scratch and claw for what we think we need, or it comes as a manifestation of the reality that we really believe in, and that makes us lovers rather than scratching and clawing and competing and all that stuff. Okay? A lot more can be said about the love of God than one session, but I want us to understand this, that God wants us to understand that He loves us. He is absolutely committed to that reality. He started it when we were sinners. He's still doing it as His children. There isn't anything that will ever cause Him to stop loving us. Now, there are some things that will cause Him to stop providing the benefits, and that's if we refuse to become lovers. If we maintain this self-centered, self-focused focus on myself, so that the love of God only becomes something that He's pouring into me and I get to soak it up and enjoy it and it's all mine. If that's happening, He'll stop pouring it in. Doesn't mean He stopped loving us, but He doesn't engage in futility. Mm-hmm. So if it's not transforming us, then our experiences will change. And of course, if it doesn't transform us, at some point we'll cross that line and be irremediably hardened, and then there will be no hope. And God will still love us, but He'll still send us to hell. He still loves the devil, but He's going to cast him into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. He's not going to do it because He hates the devil. He's going to do it because He hates what the devil has been doing to all these other people all this time. And the devil's not going to quit doing it until he's stopped. And because He loves all these other people, and He's going to put them in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, and love's going to be the transcending characteristic, because He has that plan, He's going to put everybody who won't embrace that plan out of the picture. It doesn't mean He stopped loving them. It just means He's not going to tolerate this. Messing with it. He won't put up with it forever. Okay? Any questions or comments you want to make before we have our closing prayer?
This thing all goes back to that. You know, weeks ago when we were doing the perspective on body, soul, and spirit,
uh-huh.
It all goes back to that for me.
Should. That's why I started that.
But it's a constant battle for me.
It's a constant battle for all of us.
And when I do remember what God has said, I can relax.
Yes. That's the whole...
Okay.
That's the whole point, though, Trey, of having Bible study on a regular basis, because it is in our getting together and investigating what He says in His Word that we are constantly pulled back from the reality of the law of sin in our members and our forgetfulness. We're constantly brought back to that. God is constantly summoning us to believe Him, trust Him, and relax. He's constantly doing that because it's necessary. In our depravity, it's necessary. And there isn't anybody in this room that isn't in the same boat. We're all in that boat.
I was thinking about, when you're talking about sacrifice and true love has the objective of life of the beloved.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm thinking about, in my school situation, parents say they love their children, and they really do. But too often they're not seeking the life for their child. When they get that child out of a corner that could discipline them for their future life, they save them. So that doesn't promote that child's life.
What's Proverbs said about that? He that spares the rod hates his child. Well, we say, I love my child. God said, no, you hate him. Why? Well, because you won't do the loving thing here. And when you don't do the loving thing, you're doing the hating thing.
And how much do you think my parents would like you?
I'd be gone. They look at hate as an emotion.
Sure.
Mixed with all kinds of things.
Sure.
They wouldn't even dream of doing it.
Sure.
Because they don't understand.
And because there's this enormous confusion, and it's caused by our lack of plugging into what God has said, and it's, you know, we have this one-on-one and one-on-the-many, and we just don't... You know, we're constantly talking in platitudes without thinking about the significance of the details in the underneath those umbrellas. And we have to think about those details. The platitudes won't work in a crisis. Okay, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer then. We thank You, Father, for the great love that You have shown to us in the Scriptures and validated in history. We thank You that Jesus died on a real cross, that He was buried in a real grave, that He rose from the dead in real resurrection glory. That these things happened in history. They're incontrovertible. They cannot be changed. And therefore, the declaration of Your love stands without being challengeable. Even when people say they don't believe it, they're denying reality. Even when we don't believe it, we're denying reality. We pray that You'll deepen our grasp of what it means to be loved by You, so that we'll be more relaxed about the requirements that others place upon us because of their neediness. We pray that You would enable us to be free from our own self-interest because You've taken our interests upon Yourself. We ask that You'll develop us over the years of our lives into people who love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.